Good afternoon, brothers and sisters and respected guests. Welcome to the second study of our Pandaren gathering. We'll commence by singing together hymn number 39. Hymn 39. Father and friend, thy light, thy love, beaming through all thy works we see. Thy glory gilds the heavens above, and all the earth is full of thee. Hymn 39. Speaking, brother, we'll ask Brother Darren to come forward and read Psalms chapters 3 and 4 in order to introduce his remarks.
Psalm 3 and 4. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Psalm 4. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety.
We'll now ask Brother Dayan Boyce to please open this meeting through a word of prayer.
Our great and glorious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. May praise and honor and thanksgiving be always unto thee, Heavenly Father, for to thee it is always due. We offer our thanksgiving and our praise at this time, acknowledging the blessing and the privilege that we are provided in this quiet moment now to come together and to hear one another's voices and to assemble around the Word, to be exhorted and comforted and encouraged from those things which have been revealed in thy holy scriptures. We appreciate the opportunity to focus our hearts and minds on these things, to render ourselves servants to thee in this way, to shape our lives according to those things which have been revealed. We appreciate this quiet privilege, free from harm, free from fear, wherein we may now turn ourselves more completely to these things. We pray that our efforts may be acceptable. We ask that thou would bless us to this end, that it may be in thy sight well-pleasing, that it may rise before thee as a sweet-smelling savor, and that we may be exercised by these things in positive and productive ways. We pray, Heavenly Father, that this in turn may help us to grow in thy way and to prepare ourselves more fully for that day when Christ shall return, to be more fit vessels for that gift entrusted to us of the knowledge of thy gospel truth and of the opportunity and invitation extended to us to be part of an eternal and glorious kingdom manifesting thy name and thy glory forever. This is our hope and our prayer, Heavenly Father, that we may be accepted into such a wondrous day, to be delivered from the evils that surround us now, and to be part of that wondrous and glorious order of things to come. With this in our hearts and minds as our enlivening hope, Heavenly Father, we offer all thanksgiving and ask all things before thee in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll further sing together hymn number 43. Thou, the great eternal God, art high above our thought, worthy to be feared, adored, by all thy hands have wrought. None can with thyself compare, thy glory fills both earth and sky. We and all thy creatures are as nothing in thine eye. Hymn 43.
Thank you.
now call upon our brother Bob Holly to deliver unto us the address entitled, Hear Me When I Call, O God of My Righteousness. Brother Bob Holly. I think you're muted.
Well, good morning, everyone, or good afternoon, depending upon where in the world you are. To all of our brothers and sisters and Sunday school scholars, it's very nice to be with you again, even though we rely on modern technology to allow us to gather around this study. It's very nice that we have the ability to do so. This morning, we will examine the Psalms that our brother just read for us, Psalms 3 and 4, and which the title of the subject is, Hear Me When I Call, O Elohim of My Righteousness. You know, we talked, Brother Tim talked a little bit yesterday about David. And as we know, you know, David, the son of Jesse of Bethlehem, Judah, was one of those biblical figures that left an indelible impression upon the on the world. He was not born into wealth or fame, but the name David is now synonymous with hope, joy, and unity. Today, the Jewish people looked back on the spirit of David when they were trying to rekindle national aspirations and destiny. Upon their new flag, they placed the Star of David, awakening in the Jewish people around the world the awareness of what a blessed and united people they had been in the past some 3,000 years before. One of the richest legacies that David left to Israel was the Psalms and their use in Israel's worship. With that in mind, let's now commence a brief commentary on Psalm 3 and 4. In Psalm 3, the superscription reads, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. As the title clearly indicates, this brief psalm is based upon the time when David fled from the face of his son Absalom and sought refuge across the river Jordan in Gilead. Far more detail on this humiliating retreat is recorded in 2 Samuel 15 and 16 as a direct consequence of his sin with Bathsheba. The king had disregarded the sanctity of marriage and had destroyed a house in Israel. Yahweh was now to reward him according to his own works, and with chilling accuracy caused a great evil to arise out of his own house in the form of one of his favorite sons. I'll read from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. And this is Nathan speaking to David, and he says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. The scriptural record paints Absalom's character with great clarity. As a result of his sister's defilement, he murdered Amnon and sought refuge among his maternal relatives in Geshur. His designs were always for his father's throne. Therefore, he stole Israel's affections by personally seeing all of the king's suppliants and granting them every wish. He feigned himself as his father's servant while plotting a conspiracy to capture the crown. As we know, he met a fitting end with a dart thrust through his evil heart. The words of Psalm 3 reveal the thoughts of David as he reflected upon the events of his time and present to us the very feelings of this temporarily shattered monarch. The lesson to us will be very clear as we contemplate the sufferings of Yahweh's anointed and analyze the great strength David was able to draw upon in such depressing circumstances. The psalm stands in contrast to Psalm 2, which we will consider later on in the weekend. But it stands in contrast to Psalm 2, where the king is enthroned in Zion with all his enemies routed and destroyed. Here the king has fled and all his enemies are triumphant everywhere. The link between the two psalms serves to reinforce the deliberate structure found in the order of the psalms so that we might understand both the sufferings and glories of Yahweh's anointed. There's great depth of emotion in this psalm as David brings to mind one of the most depressing situations he has ever had to face. How many of us would face the betrayal of a favorite son and still maintain our integrity before God? There were many who were telling David that God was no longer with him. How difficult it would have been to struggle with those suggestions. It is a psalm of great hope and reassurance that though evil may come upon the godly, Yahweh will never forsake them in the end. How significant it is that the very first word of this psalm is Yahweh. When we think about the judgments that shackled him to a life of suffering following his transgression with Bathsheba, it's important to appreciate that his first words were still toward his God. Despite the severity of the judgments he had to bear, there was no bitterness or self-indulgence. There was no scheming to escape like Jacob. Instead, here was a king who was still deeply conscious and fully aware of the reality of God working in his life to show mercy in a time when the enemy's wrath was being felt. The problems were indeed daunting. There were many who troubled him, many who were rising against him, many who were discouraging. This is the sense of the Hebrew structure in verses 1 and 2. It was as though David saw a mounting tide of affliction sweep toward him as more and more cast their support with Absalom. Similar words to verse 1 were spoken at the end of the conflict when tidings of the battle came to David in 2 Samuel 18:31, we read, "And behold, Cushai came. And Cushai said, 'Tidings, my lord the king, for Yahweh hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee.'" The rising tide had been stopped by Yahweh. Verse 2 is in the present tense. Therefore, Rotherham translates this part, "Multitudes are saying of my soul, no salvation for him in God." So disastrous was the news of the rebellion that great crowds of people were saying that David could not be saved and that this was the end of his life. Can we imagine how David felt when he heard these words, "There is no salvation for him in God"? The weight of his iniquity was already pressing heavily upon him, and to hear people say that God was now making an end to his life would have been crushing. But the people had to learn that there was salvation in Yahweh. And the same word, by the way, occurs in verse 8. David knew that his sins had been forgiven, and even though he had to bear this severe punishment, he knew that since he has been spared, God still had to be interested in his welfare. When we contemplate this crisis in David's life, we begin to appreciate how great his faith must have been to resist these crushing words. And here the psalmist asks us to pause and consider how we would react under similar circumstances. That's the word, Selah. Verse 3 introduces the triumph of faith over doubt and fear. Many had opposed him. Many had said that he was doomed. But David saw a wonderful shield encircling him, which no weapon could penetrate. The Hebrew is more correctly rendered a shield around me rather than for me. A shield around me rather than for me. This phrase describes an all-embracing protection, far more effective than any shields men could fabricate. In fact, the word for shield refers to the smaller shield used in hand-to-hand combat. The comparison to that is found, of course, and we are indebted to Brother Thomas in Eureka for outlining the differences in swords as rendered in the Greek. The Machaira, the small sword used in hand-to-hand combat, as opposed to the Rompaya, which was a large sword that was used in battle. The conflicts and difficulties that David faced were like facing an enemy where the only protection that would be effective was a lightweight shield. This is a wonderful figure to describe Yahweh's all-pervading care. And David believed in that protection and was sustained in the most devastating trials. Yahweh was also David's glory and lifter up of his head. David left Jerusalem with his head hung in shame and confusion, but now, after he remembers his God, he is able to lift up his head with the joy of approaching salvation. He was a man deeply moved by a confidence in Yahweh's help. To be able to lift up the head in circumstances like this is a wonderful testimony to the power of a strong conviction, which is a very stirring exhortation to us in times of depression and anxiety. Verse 4 explains how David drew on this reserve of strength. He cried with his voice to give expression to the sincerity of his prayer. With the mouth, man makes confessions unto salvation. And we can imagine David crying out in a confession of confidence in Yahweh. He cried, and Yahweh heard. If we call, he will answer. If we seek, he will provide. David asks us to pause and consider where the answer came from. It was out of his holy hill. This is the very mountain where the king of all the earth will eventually be enthroned despite his enemies. Like the Lord in a storm-tossed vessel, David could lie down and sleep with absolute confidence in his father's protection. Even though David knew that he was receiving just punishment, he firmly believed that God would still look after him. The reason why David could lie down, sleep, and awake was because God sustained him. The Hebrew word means to uphold or sustain, and is used in other places, specifically in Psalm 37 and 145, to describe Yahweh stretching out his hand to prevent the righteous from falling to the ground. There's a great intimacy about this figure, and David saw in the sustenance he received from friends like Ziba and Barzillai evidence of his God placing out his hand to uphold and sustain him. In fact, David had only just passed over Olivet when his retreat was interrupted by Ziba, who had 200 loaves of bread for him. You see that in 2 Samuel 16. To see this speedy response to his plight was to give him confidence in Yahweh's outstretched hand. To face myriads of people who have been surrounding you, clamoring for your life, and to say calmly, I will not be afraid, as we see in verse 6, is the hallmark of a great faith. A quiet assurance in Yahweh's protection fears no evil, as we see in the 23rd Psalm. Arise, O Yahweh, was David's response to those who were threatening to destroy him. These were the words spoken when the ark was lifted upon the shoulders and the ark entered the fray in Numbers chapter 10. Although the ark has been left in Jerusalem, nevertheless, its symbols were readily grasped and used by David in his prayers. David's prayer for salvation is supported by this one thought, that in the past, Yahweh has smitten all his enemies, and the ungodly have always been destroyed. Therefore, this crisis should be no different. It must have been sad for David to parallel the armies of Ahithophel with those of the ungodly, but the parallel was fitting. Yahweh had smitten them on the cheekbone and broken their teeth. Now, to smite anyone on the cheek was to reproach or rebuke them. To break their teeth was to destroy their weapons. Since God had done this in the past, it was natural for the king to believe that he would do so in the future. He adds, "Thy blessing is upon thy people. Thy blessing is upon thy people." He did not say that the blessing was to come upon all people, only for thy people, that is, God's people. The blessing is the one provided for under the Abrahamic covenant, forgiveness of sins on the basis of faith in his promises. David had experienced both salvation and forgiveness. Therefore, he could confidently make that point for all to consider. For Absalom, there was only death and cursing. For the people of God, there would be blessing and salvation. At the time David fled, it appeared as though the blessing was with Absalom. But David's prayers to Yahweh, as reflected in this psalm, tells us of the character of a man over whom faith triumphed in blessing. Sleepless nights, usually fueled by worrying anxieties and gnawing fears, are a frequent manifestation of our frail nature. Even David in Psalm 6, 6 and 7 is not exempt from this experience, as we will see when we consider Psalm 6. Yet one of the greatest remedies for this unnerving restlessness is the calming effect of faith. The serenity of a good conscience and a mind faithfully resting upon God's goodness can produce a peace and harmony that knows no bounds. It can sustain us at night and assist us in maintaining a balanced frame of mind during the day. Paul likened this trusting peace to a monarch ruling the heart in Colossians 3, chapter 3. If we are able to draw upon this peace, we will, like David, not be afraid of any who rise up against us. Now, when we move to Psalm chapter 4, we consider that although this psalm has no historical title like the preceding psalm, nevertheless, there is strong evidence which links the two psalms. If this crisis is that of Absalom's rebellion, the force of verses 4 and 7 become apparent since David had to endure the reproaches of the enemy in silence and accept the refreshments of his friends with gladness. The difference in the two psalms, however, is that Psalm 3 is David's response to God, while Psalm 4 is more about David's response to the men who seek his life. It's significant that the opening pleas in my crying, hear me, in my crying, hear me, contains the same Hebrew words as found in Psalm 3, verse 4. Here is David constantly calling for help, constantly seeking an answer in the providential circumstances of life. Although a king, it was not beneath his dignity to appeal for Yahweh's assistance. The deity he is addressing is the Elohim of my righteousness, the Elohim of my righteousness. Although David has sinned with Bathsheba, he knows that God had forgiven his transgression and pronounced him righteous. Many had said that God couldn't save David, but David knew that Yahweh had forgiven him and would continue to deliver him. His righteousness came from Yahweh alone. In comparison with that righteousness, he had none of his own, and he is appealing to the one who justifies. David was seeking further vindication. If Yahweh would restore him to the throne, it would prove to his detractors that Yahweh was still interested in David. When the two sides finally clashed in mortal combat, David was shown to be right. Righteousness is extended on the basis of Yahweh's forbearance. And therefore, the king's prayer was uttered with this mercy firmly in mind. He says in Rotherham's translation, "In a straight place thou hast made room for me. Show me favor and hear my prayer." Winding his way from Jerusalem down the narrow gorges leading to the Jordan Valley, David saw the steep places on either side as a symbol of the anxieties and troubles pressing heavily on him. It was not until he passed through those ravines and stood in the open spaces of Gilead that he saw Yahweh's care in setting him in a large place. David now turns from addressing God to address the sons of men. The sons of men. In using this expression, he calls them Beni-ish, that is, men of high degree, in contrast to the more common Beni-Adam, or men of low degree. Who were these men? They were men who were turning the king's glory into shame. They loved emptiness and falsehood. They were, in fact, those officials who took part in the rebellion, particularly men like Ahithophel and other men of renown. David's glorious king, as Yahweh's anointed, was being despised by these men. The Hebrew is very abrupt. How long my glory into shame? The implication is that these words were painful to utter. Part of the shame he experienced was due to the action of Shimei, who was of the house of Saul and therefore a man of high esteem. He cursed David and accused him of destroying Saul's house. And of course, there was also the shame of Absalom's action with David's concubines. These men delighted in empty and worthless pursuits. They sought after leasing, or as the Hebrew word indicates, lying or falsehood. The rebellion they eagerly attempted to establish was, in the end, a worthless enterprise. It was based on lies and falsehood in the sense that their personal ambition sought to contest David's appointment as Yahweh's anointed. Let us consider where their empty and false ambitions led. In verse 3, we find David's answer to his enemies. He wanted them to understand that he had been set apart exclusively for Yahweh. The Hebrew for set apart means to separate or distinguish, and is used in Exodus 11 to describe the way God has put difference between the godly and the ungodly. To David, the issue was very clear. He had been called out of the sheepfold to rule and shepherd Israel. He was the anointed, separated from the people to lead by example. Even though he had temporarily fallen, he was still Yahweh's anointed. And furthermore, he had been separated because he was godly, or as the Hebrew word means, a man of loving kindness, a man of loving kindness. In what sense did David fit into this category? In the sense that he had shown kindness to those he came in contact with. It is significant that because Yahweh had shown mercy to David, David himself had become a man of mercy. He reflected the very qualities he had experienced from God, and therefore God had set him apart for himself. There is something very personal about our calling Yahweh calls us out of the nations, as he did with David, for himself. We are his special treasure, which he jealously guards. We are to be his alone. No one else should come between us. Hence, the wicked of David's day had to learn that David still belonged to Yahweh, who would hear him when he cried because David was in harmony with Yahweh. It's very difficult for the ungodly to appreciate the bond that exists between Yahweh and those whom he has called for himself. They who are separated through a belief in the truth separate themselves from the world's influences. They think upon the name of Yahweh, and Yahweh calls them his own. Trial should never be able to break this relationship. Indeed, it should strengthen it. This is something that the enemies of the righteous can never understand. In verse 4, David continues to address the sons of Ish, who were introduced in verse 2, but this time he appears to be speaking to his own princes. He counsels them to stand in awe and sin not. The Hebrew word for stand in awe means to be moved or disturbed with anger, grief, fear, or joy. It describes a person trembling and quaking with emotion. Paul quotes this verse in Ephesians 4, verse 26, when he says, "Be ye angry and sin not." And this sheds more light on the meaning of this verse. There was an incident in David's flight from Jerusalem when Shimei cursed David, and the sons of Zeruiah responded by seeking Shimei's life. Here was David's counsel. There are times when events in life cause us to tremble in anger when we see the truth blatantly disregarded. Often the effects are spontaneous and do cause very strong feelings. It is better to be able to nip these feelings in the bud immediately and put away, as it says in Ephesians 4, all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. But if we can't do this, then we must control ourselves to the extent that we do not give way to our feelings. Many a foolish action or hurtful word has been said in anger, and once it has been done or spoken, we often regret it immediately. Yahweh is slow to anger, and his judgments are righteous even when he does become angry. He cannot sin in the execution of his anger, but we are not the same. James 1, verse 9 says, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Man always acts in an unbalanced and illogical manner when he is driven by wrath. The fruit of this action is a dangerous poison which, if fed upon, embitters the life of a saint. Paul's advice was very clear in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 and 32. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Be ye kind to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." Here are the qualities of a man loving kindness. There was also further wise counsel on this subject. As Rotherham renders it, "Ponder in your heart upon your bed and be silent." Or as Paul expressed it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." However right we may feel that there should be some form of retaliation, we have been given the command in Romans chapter 12, "Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." We can overcome the impulses of anger by allowing these feelings to dissipate in sleep, or even better, by crushing the feelings before we get to sleep. How different is our attitude when we awake the next morning, having thought the matter over and decided upon a course of action where we can overcome the evil by doing good. Again, Paul counsels us this in Romans chapter 12. The psalmist continues the thoughts of the previous verse. Anger must be controlled, and the impulses of our nature must become inactive. Yet, still more is required, and that is to sacrifice the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in Yahweh. Crucifying our angry thoughts is one small part of our life, but it is the whole life which must be offered in service and dedication. A sacrifice of righteousness is a life sacrificed in service to God, and that is offered in righteousness. It is the same as the living sacrifice of Romans chapter 12. And I'll read verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's perhaps a deliberate contrast to the sacrifices of wickedness that Absalom offered as a gesture to commence the rebellion. The other quality which adds to this life of sacrifice is trust. This involves a belief in the fact that God will control the issues of life, even when the prospect of death stalks ever so closely. We have to, like David, have a full persuasion that God will provide what is best for us and abundantly minister to us an entrance into the kingdom. Like Psalm chapter 3, verse 2, there were many who were saying, who will show us any good? Who will show us any good? This time David uses the plural us, because the people saying this were David's companions. They had lost faith in God as they saw the extent of the rebellion, witnessed the king's seemingly meek acceptance of the situation, beheld his precipitous flight, and heard the cursings of Shimeon. They were discouraged, hence the exhortation that ends verse 5. They needed to manifest trust by leaning upon Yahweh. They despaired of ever seeing good and prosperity again. Their question was emphasizing the who, because they had forgotten to bring Yahweh into their life. David's answer to their discouragement was a further prayer. O Yahweh, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. The showing of the countenance in the Hebrew word panim actually means faces. And the showing of the countenance is often used to describe acceptance, while hiding of the countenance speaks of disapproval. For that, you can refer to Psalm 80. David here not only asked for Yahweh's face to appear, but also that it might shine with light and illuminate the darkness of the events. People were being discouraged, and the king asks for some providential assistance that might enlighten their minds. The phrase is an allusion to the words of Numbers chapter 6, 24 through 27, where the blessing of Moses is given immediately after the Nazarite vow to teach Israel that blessing will only come to those who are prepared to dedicate totally their lives in service to him. In a very real way, the light of Yahweh's countenance did shine upon them. News of Absalom's impending strike was conveyed to the king by the priest's sons, who, after risking their lives, said, arise and pass quickly over the water. David took their counsel, because the record says that by the morning light, there lacked not one of them that was not gone over Jordan. As the sun streamed over the hills of Moab, it was a symbol of the light of God's countenance shining on this band of refugees who are now safe from the ravages of Absalom. David recognized that all the care he had experienced while fleeing from his son was due to Yahweh's providence. He was the one who had put the gladness in his heart. And it seems a paradox that the king who wept for his son on hearing the news of his death could also write these words. But the gladness he experienced was something altogether different. It was a gladness, and the Hebrew word simcha is used to describe loud expressions of joy in singing and dancing. And it was a gladness in his heart, an inner joy which was greater than the people experience in the harvest. David fled at the time of the year when the summer fruits had already been harvested. This meant that the people who had followed Absalom had already experienced the joy of gathering the fruit in. But David experienced more joy than they ever could have. This joy was reflected in his heart when he had crossed the Jordan and saw another harvest right in front of him. That harvest enabled an abundant provision of wheat and other food from friends who loved him. All of this story can be found in 2 Samuel 17. This was a great harvest indeed, in a contrast to their corn and wine. This provision was a far richer ingathering, and he rejoiced to see the fruit of men's labors in supplying his servants with the nourishment of friendship and sustenance. It's one thing to lie down in times of trouble. It's another thing to lay down in peace and sleep in such times. David can only do this if his mind was stayed on God. This is a peace of mind which can only be based on complete trust in Yahweh's help, despite the turmoil and revolution in the nation. And that same thought was expressed in the third psalm in verse 5. When we think about David's response to these trials, we can appreciate how great his faith was that sustained him. If we can emulate the joy and peacefulness of a living faith like this, we are beginning to grasp the meaning of Paul's words when he said in Philippians chapter 4, we'll close with these verses 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Thank you.
I'm sure I'd all like to thank Brother Bob Holly for his address that he's given on this subject. As far as announcements go, there'll be a short coffee and tea break next for the next meeting, which is at 4 p.m. UK time, 11 a.m. Florida and Ontario time, and 10 a.m. Texas time. And that address is due to be given by Brother Dayan Boyce. And consider my meditation, Psalms 5 and 6. We'll ask Brother Isaac to close this meeting with a word of prayer and offer a word of thanks for the refreshments, before which we'll sing together Anthem 19. Anthem 19. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.
Amen. Heavenly Father, we approach with almighty throne at this time. Thank you for giving us this opportunity to gather with those of like precious faith around that wonderful gospel word, especially around the Psalms. We thank thee, Lord, for giving us this opportunity, for allowing us this chance to hear words of exposition, exhortation, and lessons, so that we might be strengthened and uplifted by them. We pray that as we gather together around that wonderful gospel word, what we hear might sink into our hearts and minds, what we learn might help to edify us to the work before us. We pray that this might strengthen us, and that we might always be abounding in the work of thy truth. We pray earnestly, Lord, for the soon promised day of thy Son's return to this earth, to set up thy glorious kingdom here upon. When thy Son shall be apocalypse in the earth, we pray that we might have a place in thy grand and glorious kingdom that he will establish here upon in thy name. We pray also, Lord, at this time that thou wilt be with the brothers and sisters in sickness and isolation and in need. We pray that thou wilt strengthen them and be with them. And we pray for those that are not able to be with us this weekend. We pray that thou wilt help them as only thou knowest they need. We also pray, Lord, thanking thee at this time for the refreshments, the natural food that thou hast provided for us. We certainly recognize that the spiritual food that we are receiving is much more important and much greater. And we thank thee especially for it, and also for this natural food that thou hast provided. We also pray, Lord, that thou wilt forgive our sins as we forgive those that trespass against us. We thank thee and ask these things and through thy Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.